Welcome to the teaching ministry of Pastors Carl and Cheryl Thomas. Our favorite verse is Habakkuk 2:14, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Consumed by that revelation, we are committed to recognizing, resourcing, and releasing high-impact ministries resulting in global glory, transforming lives to impact their world. We have a teaching that will impact you today. Now, let's get right into that word.
Praise the Lord. Well, this is a fantastic church. I like this church. This is a wonderful church. Anybody else? Yeah. I really enjoyed the Carl and Cheryl live part of the service. That was pretty good. Did you notice the miracle on that particular video? He made all the waves stand still. So we're going to have to ask him how he did that. That's pretty cool. Yeah, great. What do you do in your spare time around here? Those announcements, you, what spare time? Yeah, this is a fantastic church. This is great, serving the community, serving the people of God. And yeah, I'm just delighted to be here. My wife is preaching today. Lord be with her. Make it an awesome service. Amen. I'm glad to be here. And as was already said, I've written a couple of books, which are, this one is now out of print. You have the only surviving copies in your bookstore. It's about this current generation that we live in. A lot of signs point to this being kind of the end days. Well, a lot of people are looking at signs outside. I think we need to look at the signs of the church, because the church has to be in a certain condition for the Lord to come. So this describes really what I see from the scriptures as being the condition that this amazing generation that we're in needs to be in order to see God's coming. And so it kind of raised my own expectations as the Lord kind of helped me get through this book, and I'm trusting it will raise yours too. This is a very high-energy church, isn't it? Wow. But you know, you need a lot of energy to make an impact. So to live up to your name, keep hopping. The last book that I wrote is a little bit shorter because I was getting tired. this book is How to Get Up When Things Are Getting You Down. So I was trying to get a little more practical. It's hard for me to be practical. But in looking at it, I was drawn to the fifth. There are 15 psalms called the Psalms of Ascent, getting up. So I thought, well, this probably has something to do with that. So I started studying those, and I found 15 little secrets there about how to get up if you're down. But in seeing that, I also saw something else, which is how to rise yourself up into heavenly places where Christ is seated. So not only are you going to get over your circumstances, you're going to get into the palace. So that's this book. You don't have any of those in your bookstore. It's new. I've got a few copies here if you want them. $10 cheap. Cheap, right? All right. You mind if I take this off? Do I hear 20? Mind if I take this off? You know, these coats used to be good for holding pens. Now I got this, so a pen is useless. So we'll go with modern technology. You want to throw up? Hi, you got it. The message that I'd like to speak a little bit about today is a place for you. God has a place for you. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. Does anybody know the event when Jesus spoke those words? Anybody hazard a guess? Let me see your hand. Anybody want to guess? When did Jesus say this? What was happening? Anybody know? I see that hand, even though it's dark. No. Close. Hey? That's the upper room. That's right. Here, you get a free book. So you didn't hear that? It was in the upper room at the day of Passover, just before he was about to die, just before he was going to die. John 14 through to 17 is all about the upper room. It's in the place where Jesus spoke intimately to his disciples after spending 3.5 years with them, going around doing good. And so when we look at this, Jesus at this point is really beginning to show the big picture to his disciples. Disciples no doubt thought they knew Jesus. They'd been with him for 3.5 years, saw him do awesome and amazing things, saw people come to Jesus. They came to Jesus, the poor, the blind, the demonized, the sick, the outcasts of society, also the rich young rulers, the politicians, anyone who was interested, anyone who was touched and drawn by the Father came to Jesus and spoke to him. And he really drew from all segments of society, both those who were in need and those who weren't. But everyone, in fact, came to him because they recognized they had a need. And he went about doing good, no strings attached. People would come to him, and he'd minister to them. 9 out of 10 of them who were healed, in fact, didn't even come back to say thank you. So no strings attached to anything Jesus did. And no doubt there are people here that have come because you have a need. Many people come to church because they sense and they know they have a need, and they come for that reason. And the Lord, you've come to the right place. Praise the Lord. He breaks every chain. He opens doors for anyone. The door is open. Whosoever will can come. And God's grace is sufficient for all of those needs. And I'd like to give opportunity at the end of the service to minister to needs, because I believe Jesus is still here to do that. He went around doing good, and he still does do that. He still does good through us, and I think we'd like to see an opportunity for that at the end of the service. But now here he is in the upper room, and after 3.5 years, the disciples would probably think, well, it would be nice if he kept on going, kept on doing this. There's still more people who need your help, more people who need to be touched and so on. But Jesus now began to portray that there was a bigger picture in why he was here. And of course, looking in hindsight, we can understand that. But really what he was doing was he was now preparing the disciples for the fact that he was the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the whole world. He could go around doing good for another 60 years and that would still not be accomplished. He had to do something that was far bigger than that. He had to do something which would take away the sins of the world. He had to come, and in the 3.5 years that he was going around doing good, the bigger picture says that really what he was doing was he was appealing to a world of prodigal sons. He was appealing to people who were disassociated with their father and asking them to come home. Come home, portraying God not as the judge or the king or the distant one, but as the one who is the Father, our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be your name. He was portraying God in the true light of who he really was. And he, therefore, could not just go about doing good. He had to actually do something far greater than that in order to reconcile man to God. So I want today to kind of look at it from a little bit of the bigger picture as well, not just here to, I have the luxury actually, since I'm not your pastor, it's the pastor's job to minister to all the needs and so on, so I can just kind of like blast you with some revelation and say ta-ta, and someone else can apply it. I hope you'll apply it today. But I like the big picture. I like to see things in the big picture. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. I like to understand what exactly does that mean. What is the bigger picture of Christ coming to and going really to prepare a place? Then he goes on to say in that script, in that particular passage, he goes on to say, "I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you." He doesn't say, "I will come for you." So I don't think it's talking about dying and going to heaven, and I don't think it's talking about the rapture, being caught up. He isn't coming for, he's coming to. I will come to you. And he comes to us that we might be where he is, goes on to say in that scripture. And then he goes on also to say, no man comes to the Father but through me. And where is he? He is with the Father. So his whole point of coming is to reintroduce, to reconcile us and bring us back to the fatherhood of God. This is a very contemporary message. God is still speaking and saying we need to be reconciled, not to God the judge, not even to God the Savior, but to God the Father. This is a current event. It's not a future event, it's a current event. It's what God is doing now. It's not something that you will experience after you die and go to be with God the Father. It's something God wants you to experience now. And now, while you're living right here in your mortal flesh, the life you now live, you live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for you. And it's no longer you that lives, but Christ that lives in you. We need to experience, we can experience that now. And that kind of raised my expectations as I'm studying this and thinking, Lord, have we really experienced everything there is to experience? Is this all there is? And my answer to myself, and I think as the Lord's saying, so you must be kidding, this is not all there is. There's much more. Amen. So I want to just kind of explore that a little bit today. So I go to the next slide. I want to draw on a couple of things here just to kind of expand our thinking, a little model, a little way of a parable, if you like, or a way of thinking that might help us to understand what God has in store for us. So I was looking at this thing called a hologram. So you probably studied this in high school or somewhere. They probably showed you this. But a hologram is a picture that is taken with a special kind of light, a laser light. It's taken a picture, and it creates an image, kind of like a slide or a negative, photographic negative. And it creates that pattern that you can see where it says apple. It creates that pattern. Now, that pattern doesn't look like an apple. You can't determine that it is an apple by looking at the pattern. It is created, nevertheless, by taking a picture of an apple. It's called a diffraction pattern. So now what happens? When you shine a laser through that pattern, it produces that 3D image of an apple. So if there, anybody Star Trek fans? As you know what the holodeck? It's a kind of virtual reality. It's based on this. It's not a reality, really. They don't have one of those yet, but probably they will. It's based on this whole principle of being able to create a 3D image. And you can actually kind of look around the side of that apple and so on. It's a 3D image, a very special image. It looks just like, it looks like an apple. It looks, it's out there suspended in space. It's pretty amazing. Wow. Anyway, did you enjoy that? This is my little comic relief here. Let's run the videos, because actually there are people that have taken this to the next step. Turn on the sound. Turn on the video. There we go.
This is the DVE Immersion Room. We just won the Global Telepresence Video Conferencing Product of the Year Award. And what I'm about to experience, so I've been told, absolutely has to be seen to be believed. The DVE Immersion Room takes video conferencing to a whole new level. And I must say, I'm already very impressed with this luxury boardroom environment.
Hi, Sarah. I'm David, your Immersion Room tour guide.
This is amazing. You're in 3D. Hi.
Hi. I'm glad that we could get together this way via real telepresence. That's what you're experiencing, real telepresence. It's the best way for people to connect around the world, and it's truly a revolutionary way for people to collaborate.
This is beyond my experience. It looks like you're right here.
I am. I'm right here via real telepresence. It's over a high bandwidth network connection. Now, let me show you. This is a 9-foot wide volumetric 3D image that appears over the boardroom table. This will take your presentations to a whole new level. And that's just one example. This is the most realistic telepresence system ever developed. And it's also an advanced simulation environment for business, education, scientific research, and defense.
So where are you exactly?
Well, I am in Irvine, California. But anyone can connect in this personal way to anywhere else in the world. I mean, it's virtually limitless. London, New York, Tokyo, you name the city, and we can make telepresence happen there.
I can easily see leaders of corporations, diplomats, even heads of state in the immersion room. It breaks down the barrier of distance, like we're all here in the same room.
Exactly.
Okay, let's cut it.
The DVE immersion...
That's good. Well, you're right here in the immersion room. And that was a telepresence evangelist. Isn't it funny? Yeah, I mean, the world sometimes is quicker to grasp at things that are realities than we as a church are. But we're actually in God's immersion room right now. We're in the presence of the Lord.
And what really strikes me as I see this is the connection between heaven and earth. God wants to bring us to a place where that presence is very real, where our unitedness with God, our unity with God, our union with God becomes something which is practical and experiential that we can actually see. And in fact, each one of us, this is a kind of like a model, if you want to say, but each one of us is, in a sense, able to present heaven on earth through something that is similar to what we just saw here, in that when the Lord comes into our life, he changes us so that my physical person can now bear and carry and project the glory of God and to project the image of Christ. So it's as if you come into, there's a change that's come over you. You're changed into a diffraction pattern. You're changed into something that doesn't really look like Jesus any more than that picture of the diffraction looks like the apple. It looks just like you. But on the other hand, when the glory of God shines through you, it projects Jesus, just like that pattern projects Jesus. Do you get that? You kind of getting it? So I want you to kind of grasp hold of the reality and the possibilities associated with the glory of God shining through you. And so much depends on the glory. We could spend several hours talking about that. But when you're in the presence of the glory of God, you're being changed. You're changed from glory to glory. Basically, what happens is physically you may still look the same, even in most a lot of your behavior. You're still human. You're still mortal. You're still like everything else. You're still yourself in many ways. But you're being changed so that the image of Christ is being portrayed on you, and it becomes evident when the glory shines through you. You need the glory. You need the Holy Spirit in order to shine through you, or you still look just like you always do. But when the Spirit of God flows through you, you are projecting Christ. And it becomes real. The spiritual world can see it, and even the natural world is beginning to see because they see something different. They can sense that there's something different about you because they're being impacted by the Spirit of God projecting Christ through you. And you're still you. I heard a funny story where in a Sunday school, people who've grown up in Sunday school can identify with this. I know when my kids went to Sunday school, you know, the teacher would always ask kind of like a quiz question. And the answer was 9 out of 10 times it was Jesus, right? So you just, if you weren't sure, the answer is Jesus, you know. So in this Sunday school class, the teacher, Hank, puts up a picture of a squirrel. And she asks her class, what is this? And the kids are all kind of looking, scratching, trick question, you know, scratching their head, and they say, it looks an awful lot like a squirrel, but I know the answer should be Jesus. Really, some of you look more like squirrels, more squirrely than you're looking like Jesus, I suppose. But when the glory of God shines through us, then it's a projection of Jesus. So often what we are expecting a change in our physical nature and in our behavior, which really isn't where things are being changed. You're being renewed in the inner man. That's the image where Christ, when he shines through, it's a projection of the life of Jesus, even though you are still you. That actually, Jesus actually modeled this on earth. In Isaiah, we'll go to the next slide. In Isaiah 53, in his humanity, the scripture says that he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation or the character, the pattern, the prototype of God's nature. He is the exact representation. We likewise are being conformed into his image. The word there is icon of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. On Isaiah 53 and 2, it says that he has no stately form. So if you looked at Jesus in his mortality, in the way he walked in the flesh, and the way he was, he looked just like an ordinary man. He looked like a man. And in fact, it says prophetically in Isaiah 53 that we would look upon him, we would see no form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He didn't look like the King of Glory physically, but he was. And when the Spirit of God worked through him, he displayed Father God. So in John 14, which we read from, Philip asked, show us the Father. And he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Even though physically, he didn't look any different than any other man. But God shone through him. And this is he is a model and a prototype of how we should be walking on earth as well. So that whatever physical way that we look, whatever things we're experiencing, when the glory of God shines through those, it's a projection of Jesus. So, whatever you're going through right now, we sang it earlier, he has the ability to turn everything that's nasty into good. He has the ability to turn every failure into success. He has the ability. How does he do that? Well, because you're being transformed in the inner man, and that's the real man. That's the real you. The real you is inside. And God's Spirit, when he shines through the everyday experiences. But when the inner man is being revealed, when the inner man is being shown, it portrays the goodness and the power and the majesty and the graciousness of God. That's why he can turn every event in our life into a positive and glorious event that glorifies our Father. He is the radiance of God's glory. And he is... Now, the two words, the Greek words there, and I don't know a lot about Greek, but I did look at this, and there are two words being used there where Jesus is the character. That's actually the same kind of word that would be used if you were engraving, something to make money. So when they make money, you know, they make an engraver. An engraver makes this, and then it stamps out. Copies, right? Well, there's only one prototype, there's only one character, there's only one that's written forever, and that's the Son of God. But the outcome of that is it is made, that engraving is made for the purpose of multiplying the money. Amen? And so the icon is a Greek equivalent to the copies that are made. And that's actually a beautiful word that we use all the time. And an icon describes what you are. So, you know, if you take out your cell phones and have a look at that, 5, 4, 4, there we go. That's a nice picture of my wife. Isn't she beautiful? Oh, yeah. Now, all those little things on all those little apps, all these little things, they're all icons. And on your computer, they're icons. And they are actually representative of the program that stands behind them to actually make things happen. So when I touch the icon... There's a map. Let's see if it can find me here in London. Yes. I press that map. I press that little icon, and up comes the map. The icon is not the map. The icon is not the program, but it's a shortcut. It's a representative of that full program. You're the icon of God, the icon of Jesus. When people touch you, it should bring up Jesus, or else something is busted. Take it back to the manufacturer. It's wonderful, isn't it? So think about that. And this is actually how God uses us in everyday ways to touch the world. We are the icon of Christ. Hallelujah. Why don't you say it after me just to make sure you're all still there. We are the icon of Christ. So when people touch you, and you can tell people when they have a problem, they have an issue, you can click on me. Because that will bring up the power of God. Amen? Wow. All right. So I want to raise that up a little bit to another level. And actually, it means that we can be counted on. We can be counted on to do something that brings up Christ and that brings Jesus into the situation. Let's take the next slide here for a minute. Everybody familiar with that? What does that WWJD mean? What would Jesus do? That's right. Good question. Soon you're going to have a visit from John Gibbon. So I met this young man some time ago in Haiti. He kind of grew up in the things of God all by himself, found things out as God showed him. And he was simple enough to say, you know, what God said in the Word, if he really is the Son of God, then what he said must be true. And if we really are the children of God, then we really are the icon of God. When God wants us to fulfill something, it should really happen. So he told me this story, and this is kind of one of the first stories he told me, and it blew me away. So he was young in the Lord, and he was driving along, and some of you may have seen his old van before he now has a new one. But the old van he had was, I think, a 1970-something Toyota van with that had bullet holes in it and stuff, you know, so pretty a rough van. So he was driving along in this with his fiance, and they were coming to a hill in Haiti. And trying to go up the hill, and it was chugging along and like couldn't make it. It was like then it slipped all the way back down. I figured he'd take a running shot at it. And as it was rolling back down the hill, he was looking in the rear view mirror and looking behind him. He saw another guy there walking up the hill with two canes, really, really slowly walking up the hill with two canes. So he was looking at him as the car rolled up to him, I love, and he was looking at him. So he asked his fiance, WWJD. What would Jesus do? And she said, well, I guess he would heal him. So he jumped out of the van, walked over to the guy, and he said, what can I do for you? The man looked at his van, which had just rolled back, and he figured, don't bother giving me a ride. I'll get up the hill before you do. And he said, well, you know, I'm not poor. He said, I'm actually quite well off, and I don't think you can do anything for me. Well, would you like to be healed? Well, you know, you can't give me any money. No point. I've already been to Miami, and the best doctors have told me this is a congenital disease and it's only going to get worse and worse. And he said to him, well, would you like to be healed? And he said, well, yes. He said, then I speak in Jesus' name, be healed. And he ran back into his car, got in the car, and chugged up the hill and got over the hill. Didn't look in the mirror, didn't look back, kept on going. And the guy was just like standing there stunned. A couple of days later, he comes back along to the same hill. Now he's chugging up the hill again, and again the car didn't quite make it, so he's slipping back again. And as he's slipping back, he's looking in the rearview mirror again, and now there's a guy running like this toward him and catches up to him, because as they roll, it becomes parallel. Rolls the window down, and the guy says, you don't recognize me? He said, no, I don't recognize you. I was the guy that you prayed for. And he said, wow, well, tell me your story. So apparently he ambled back with his canes back to his house, sat in his house, and the family were there. And then one of the kids wanted something from the kitchen. So he said, next thing I knew, I got up and went to the kitchen before I realized I shouldn't be able to do that. And then he said, I started running around the room. And now I'm healed. And John says, wow, that's amazing what Jesus did. And then he took off in his car. And the guy later showed up where he was having his evangelistic rally, and he and his whole family, he found out where John was preaching, and brought his whole family, and the whole family turned to Jesus because they saw the power of God. What would Jesus do? Yikes. That both thrilled me and challenged me. Because very often I think, what would Jesus do? And we think, well, he would offer the guy a ride. He'd do some act of kindness. Give him some money, pay him an act of kindness, do something. You would never think, well, he would expect us to act in a supernatural way. Because you know what? I can't do that. I can't do that. I can't heal that person. Yes, I can. Because it's not me, but it's the Lord doing his work. Jesus actually portrayed that. He said, I'm doing the works of my Father. I only do what I see my Father doing. When I see my Father doing something, I know it's going to work. So really, that's a very easy thing to do. I just do what I see my Father doing. He can't lose. Wow. Now, I'm still challenged because I would like to see that happening. Why doesn't that happen? Jesus was in a place with his Father, a place of glory, that actually he came to prepare a similar place for us. And we're not there. The reason that we can't do what Jesus did is that we're not in the same place as he was with his Father. But it's where we're going. It's what he's prepared for us. Can you believe that? So it's not just about getting us out of the pit, but it's getting us into the palace. And there's grace for saving us from the pit of hell, but there's also grace to get us into the palace. And we usually stop just at the lip of the pit. Think, well, I'm out of the pit now. Thank God. I'm out of the pit. Now I can live life like normal. Well, you know what? God doesn't want you to live life like normal. The abnormal should be your new normal. God wants us to live in a different way. And so I'm actually being challenged by that myself. I've lived a long time. I've seen God do remarkable, miraculous things, but I want to live there. I don't want to just visit there. I don't want it to happen just once in a while. I want to live in that relationship. And it comes down to our relationship with our Father and the place that He's prepared for us. Okay, let's go to the next slide. And now I'm going to venture into a little bit of theology. So everybody, stand up. Slap your neighbor on the back. I want to make sure you don't fall asleep. I tell him I'm blessed. Hallelujah. Now it occurred to me, I had another one of those Adah moments. It occurred to me that how can I bring heaven to earth if I never go there myself? So in order to bring heaven down to earth, which is God's purpose in the church, is God's purpose in the Son of Man was to create a ladder that the angels could ascend and descend on. So it's God's purpose in the church is for us to bring heaven down to earth. How can I bring heaven to earth if I never go there myself? And then I'm challenged by Elijah, who, when he faced Ahab, said, I come from standing before the Lord of hosts. That's why he could call on no rain and then rain, because he had a relationship with God. He came as God's servant, and on his command, he did things. How can I bring heaven down to earth without actually going there myself? And so when Jesus said, I come to prepare a place for you, I want to examine what that means. And it's an amazing thing. I mean, I was getting a download right here while we were worshiping, and I saw things even that I hadn't thought of when I prepared this message. But in Hebrews 8, it says this, and in verse 20 it says, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. This is the blood of the covenant. That's the blood of Jesus, right? This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle, the high priest, when he came with the blood of bulls and goats, he would sprinkle the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with this blood. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Then it goes on, verse 23, it says, it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things, that is the earthly, the copies of those heavenly things to be purified with these natural sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice than these. And so what this is portraying, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that is only a copy of the true one, but he entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. What this is saying is that the earthly tabernacle is a copy of something that is existing in the heavenly. So the earthly tabernacle was erected by Moses so that the dwelling place of God could be with man. Now there is a heavenly tabernacle. There's one. There's an equivalent one, and that is the true one, the higher one that is in the heavenly realms, so that the earth was a picture or a copy of that. It was an image of that, but it wasn't the true one. The true one is in heaven. And the true one, the earthly one, was so that the dwelling place of God could be with man, but the heavenly one is so that the dwelling place of man could be with God. Did you follow that? So the heavenly one is a remarkable one. The heavenly one is an eternal dwelling place. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. It's an eternal dwelling place, and it is imaged or pictured in the earthly tabernacle. So in heaven, there is, what's that? Oh, that's good. I thought it was a glory cloud for a minute. I just about said hooray. So, right, where was I? Oh, yes. We're in glory, hallelujah. Do you know in heaven there is an eternal altar? There is a timeless altar on which the timeless Son of God gave his life once and for all for sin. Hallelujah. It's an eternal altar, so that no other altar ever needs to be made. Hallelujah. It's eternal in the heavens. There's an eternal laver, an eternal fountain, where pure water of the word washes us. So whatever your history has been, there's a healing stream that comes from heaven, because God has opened it up by sprinkling that ministry with the eternal blood of the Lamb, the blood of God. There had to be blood sacrificed. It had to be the lifeblood of God that gave himself for us. And that has opened a fountain that cleanses us from sin, that cleanses and heals us. It is a healing stream, hallelujah, that's been opened in heaven for us. It was purchased by the blood of Jesus, and that's why it flows today. That's why you can depend on God for healing. You can depend on God for health. You can depend on God for being raised up, because there's a fountain that's been purchased by the blood of Jesus, hallelujah. Hallelujah. There's a holy place that we can enter in, and there's a table prepared for us that's prepared for us in the presence of our enemies. And on that table is daily bread. There's the bread, the living bread of heaven that has come down for us. We can get revelation anytime, anywhere, at any time. You can feast at Jesus' table anytime. You can get wisdom that will match and be greater than Solomon's wisdom to deal with every issue in your life, because the table has been paid for by the blood of Jesus. You can come, and there's been an eternal lamp that has been lit in that holy place by the power and the presence of Jesus, so that the light, there's always light in Goshen. Whatever dark place you're in, there's light. There's no natural light in the holy place, but it was lit by the lamp. No matter what darkness you're in, there's a light in Christ. And in fact, in this little book there that I wrote, 15 secrets, 15 ways in which there are tools that God has provided for us that bring light in a dark place. And one of the big ones is, in everything, give thanks. And that sounds like a very harsh statement, but there are actually keys in there to get you out of your everything and into God's presence with thanksgiving. How to turn every challenge and everything that was meant for your harm into good, and everything give thanks. It's just one of several ways that God has for us. But there's always a light lit, because it's been purchased by the blood of Jesus. There's always a place of worship, not on this mountain or that mountain, or even this church or that church, but it's in the Spirit of God. Hallelujah. And that place of worship has been created by the blood of Jesus. And here's one that's even better. That is that we can come to the throne of grace. Hallelujah. Into the holiest place of all is the eternal covenant. The eternal ark of the covenant is there. It's the eternal promises of God, where we can always come to the throne of grace and find mercy and help in the time of need. It's been purchased by the blood of Jesus. That's the place he's prepared for us. He's prepared for a place where we can come and find help in the time of need. Jesus went there to prepare a place for us. Now, that's even better than Elijah. Elijah came from standing before the Lord of hosts, but he didn't live there. He just visited. He came into the office. You don't need to come into the office. You come into the house. It's better than what Adam lost. Adam only got to be in the garden. You get to be right in the palace. You get to be right in, because the blood of Jesus prepared a place for you in Father's house. Wonderful. Go to the next slide. So what does that all mean for us? Well, it means that we need to go in and enter in with confidence into the presence of God, because our hearts are sprinkled. So how do we get into heaven? Well, God has prepared a place in Christ. Really, what it's our expectations. Our expectations are usually limited by what we understand. And so our mindsets can limit us to what to expect in God. And you have not because you ask not. And if you ask, then the Holy Spirit will reveal, that's what the promise is, that Jesus promised, is that the Holy Spirit will reveal to you what God has given me. And he's given it to him as the Son of Man. He was the Son of Man going into that heavenly place to prepare a place that had been lost since Adam. It's actually a spiritual place in God that was uniquely designed for man to occupy, but has been empty because of Adam's sin. Could not go there. No one could go there. The angels can't go there. No one can go there. It's a unique place God has designed in the spiritual realm for us. And when we enter into that place, we're entering into a realm that God has prepared specifically for sons to come to. Jesus came that he might lead many sons to glory. So he wants us to come into that. He wants us to come into that place. You have to know that it's there. And you have to knock on the door and go in. You have to go in. We have to go in. Therefore, enter in. That's why that it says that. It's for us to do. We have to be ready to enter in. And when you do, God opens up the connection between heaven and earth. And this is something we've been designed to do. Most people think, well, this is a freaky spiritual thing. No, no, no. You know what? This is normal. You've all been wired that way. Did you know that? You've been wired that way. A psychiatrist and a neuro researcher investigated what happens when people speak in tongues. And he stuck them through an MRI. I think if I went through an MRI, I'd be speaking in tongues too, I have to tell you. that makes a lot of chugging noises, doesn't it? And kind of going through there. But anyway, they did this as a study to see what happened in the brain when someone is worshiping God and speaking in tongues. And what happened, according to this study, was, and it's been kind of ratified by other people doing the same thing, it's a genuine scientific study, what happens is that there's a part of your brain that is lit up when you speak in tongues that's not used for anything else. It's not used for language, it's not used for thinking, it's not used for singing, it's not used for anything else, no motor skills, nothing, not thinking, no cognitive process passes on there. It's a part of your brain that they don't know that there's any other purpose for it. But when you're worshiping God and starting to speak in tongues, hallelujah, you're actually communing through a part that you have been designed specifically for communing with God. That, to me, is a wow. So don't tell me it can't be for me. Listen, you've all been wired with the same brain, same kind of brain. We all have the same brains. Well, some of us have more than others, but but basically the same kind of design. The problem is we don't unlock some of those doors. Some of those doors are locked. They're closed up because, oh, well, I don't believe in tongues. Well, good luck to you then. You don't get to go in that room. Why don't you just... I had a hard time, and I'm not criticizing anybody, because listen, I had a hard time getting to speak in tongues because I'm really intellectually bound. I think I've it was terrible. It took me a long time. I was complaining to God because my wife at that time was really on my case. You don't speak in tongues. You're not filled with the Holy Spirit. Of course I am. Then why don't you speak in tongues? Well, I don't need to. I did once way back when. I don't need to. Yes, you do. Anyway, after all that turmoil, finally, I started asking God, and in fact, complaining to God and writhing in pain and everything else, like, why? I can't, why is everybody else? And he said, I tell you what, he said, why don't you start using the tongue I gave you, and then we'll think about another one. Because I was very quiet in church. You know, I believed in worshiping God with my hands in my pocket, but my spirit, of course, is engaged, but my mentally, I'm engaged, but my tongue is dormant. So, why don't you use the tongue you got, and then we'll think about another tongue. So that kind of broke me loose. I thought, that does make an awful lot of sense. And you know, it wasn't long after that, when I started worshiping God, just let my heart come through my mouth, that actually the rest of the flow came. And so it actually introduced me into a room with God that I hadn't been in before. So I encourage you all kind of do the same thing. Usually, it's not point arguing with God. He's got your good at heart. He's not criticizing you. He's saying, come on, look, this is for you, come on. And same with many other things that we try to dismiss and think that's not for us to do today. But God has a lot for us that we still haven't really embarked on. And we need to go there. All right, let's go to the next slide and final slide. So the last thing I noticed in the scripture was that it's Father's house. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I grew up and kind of heard this phrase often. You're in the house of the Lord. This is the house of God. And, you know, like, yes, it is. Do not put gum under the seat. Keep quiet. Do not play with toys in church. Do not defile the sanctuary. And all those other things that kind of limit your childish behavior when you come into the house of the Lord. This is not just the house of the Lord, however. This is Father's house. Now, I've been blessed with three grandchildren now. Hallelujah. And three of them are little girls. I had no idea little girls could be whirlwinds. Now, when they come into grandfather's house, there are no restrictions. And, I mean, they run from one place to the other. I don't know how many times she's called Japan from my phone. And it's like it just goes nuts, right? Because they're in grandfather, and they love coming to our house. Little Sophia, when she drives by in our house, even on the street, she screams if her father keeps going because she wants to come in to the house. And probably because she gets to do things that she really enjoys. She's exploring, she's trying things, she's doing things, and her little eyes are huge, and it's like running here, running there, doing this, doing that, touching this, going to feed the fish, do this, do that. And she's really excited about being in Father's house. Don't you know this is the house of the Lord? Don't you think we need a break in our thinking? You know, we do things we allow in the church now that in my day would not have been allowed. The little children run back and forth, and it can be a little distracting. But they're worshiping. They're dancing and waving flags. Meantime, the adults, I will dance before the Lord, are standing like this. They're not letting their actions live up to their words. And we move to the left, we move to the left. We don't move. We shall not be moved. Hallelujah. What happens between childhood and, you know, my daughter-in-law said, well, we were told we had to sit still in church. And now that we've gotten older, now all of a sudden the rules have changed. Don't sit still in church. Like, what? We're used to sitting still now. So we thought, you know what, for the little ones, I don't want them to be used to sitting still because when they get older, I don't want them to sit still. So why not start young? Anyway, that's my theory. It's my story and I'm sticking to it. But we're in Father's house. And as I said right at the beginning, I think the main reason that we have a hard time doing what Jesus would do is that we didn't have the relationship with Father God that he had. And I believe the main purpose for Jesus coming is to reconcile us to that relationship. And his last prayer in John 17 is, Father, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and you and me. He wasn't actually talking about our corporate unity or everybody getting along. He was talking about our union with God. He wants to have a union with God similar to what he had. And so I believe that that's a big part of the reconciling ministry of the blood of Christ, of Jesus coming, is to bring us into that life stream of God. And that's what I want. And I know a lot of what keeps us from there is our way of thinking, our mindsets. Now, if you've been listening to TV, you're going to hear from time to time the whole idea of an orphan spirit. Have anybody heard about that? Anybody want to? If you're listening to any kind of things, that's a big topic right now. And actually, another way of putting that is an orphan mindset. I don't think it is a spirit in the sense of it being a unique entity. I think it's a syndrome. It's a human spirit. It's a description of a human spirit. Of our way of thinking, of our attitude, of our soul's condition. And so Jesus said in John 14, 18, in that same scripture, but a little further on, he said, I will not leave you. This is just after Philip said, show us the Father. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Then he goes on to say, I will not leave you as orphans. I will not leave you as orphans. How many of the disciples were orphans? There was James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They were not orphans. Peter, Simon, Bar-Jonah. Bar means son of Jonah. So Simon was not an orphan. I dare say probably none of them were orphans. So what did he mean? So he's not talking about natural orphans here. I will not leave you as orphans. None of them were orphans, but all of them were orphans. All of us are orphans. Ever since Adam sinned, the fatherhood of God was set aside, and he became a stranger to man. So in that sense, we're all orphans. He's come to restore the fatherhood of God. There are symptoms of an orphan spirit or of fatherlessness. And some people are, of course, naturally orphaned as well, or just naturally fatherless. And so there are things that you can relate to. And if you want a biblical model, you can actually look at the life of Cain, because he actually portrays the life of an orphan spirit very well. And there are a number of things that you can actually look up and see from even psychological perspectives, what it's like to be fatherless. And it creates an insecurity, a fear, a restlessness. Persons who are driven by an orphan spirit are driven to perform. There's competitiveness to the point of jealousy. There's covetousness. There's an intense feeling of rejection and a fear of failure. There's an inclination to substitute that lack of relationship with pleasure, riches, fame, that kind of substitute where God belongs. And so it's a terrible thing. What's the solution? This is where I believe that God is calling us into a sonship relationship. And that's what we really need to have. And it's more than working for daddy or father's business or servants. It's sons. And that I'm just going to leave you with this. This hit me very forcibly because it was a part of my model of God that I'd never had. I didn't know existed. And it comes down to how I actually grew up with my parents. I had wonderful parents and wonderful, I mean, you would remember them. They were beautiful people. I never heard my parents criticize anybody in the entire 20-some-odd years that I lived with them. They never criticized anybody. Never heard anything negative about him. They were beautiful people, really. The thing is, my father had to work 3 jobs. So I didn't really know my father until I was 12, and then I joined him in one of his jobs. Then I got to know him in a working kind of relationship, and I mean, I loved him. He was my provider, so I had no negative thought about my father at all. And I loved working with him. It was great. He was a very, very lovely man. But what was pointed out to me at one point, I went for a sozo. You don't know what that means. It's a place where you just kind of evaluate your place with God. And I was asked to imagine what it would be like to going into Father's house. So I began to visualize that. And I'm not given to that sort of thing, but I actually began to visualize this huge house. Went in the house, and it was very, very dramatic. I was like, wow, okay, this is cool. Walked in and come to this great big door. It was a very elaborate mansion. I opened the door, and it's a massive library. Have you ever seen a law library with all the books everywhere, all leather-bound books and everything else? And I realized I'd come into Father's library. And I'm coming in there, and there's all these, you know, books and the big mahogany table with a green leather chair, and it was facing away from me towards the books. And so it's like Jesus is taking me to Father's office and to his desk. And so the person asked me, well, what do you feel when you get there? I said, well, I actually feel like I'm intruding. He's busy. And I'm intruding. I'm like a little child, but I've just come into my father's office, and I'm intruding. He's busy doing stuff, and he doesn't really have, you know, he doesn't want to be bothered with me. And I came in, and then he said, is that the truth? The person that was prompting me said, is that really the truth about your father? And, and of course, I know my Bible well enough to know it wasn't. I said, no, that's not how he is. He's got time for me. And so then in that vision, I was invited to sit on my father's knee. That's when I realized that as good as my father had been in every way that I could think of, I'd never actually sat on his knee. He wasn't there for me to sit on it. And by the time I was old enough, I didn't want to sit on it. And now I realized, you know what? I didn't really want to know my Father God that way either. I can't just come in and sit on his knees. Like, we've got stuff to do. We've got work to do. And I realized that my communion with God was lacking in that very, very simple way of being able to come like a child and sit on his knee and hear him speak to me comforting thoughts, or just to be with him. And so that was a dimension of relationship with God that I did not have, and one that I'm now pursuing. And so I think that's not unique to me. I think all of us have some limited concept. We're limited, and that's why I say it's an orphan spirit, it's an orphan mindset that we have to break loose from. And I'd like to do a little prayer this morning to pray that we ask for coming into Father's place and maybe experience him in a way that you have never thought possible or have conceived that it was possible. Maybe just experience him in a different way, because I do believe if we're going to act as Jesus did, that we have to be sons. Sons need a father. A father's only a father if he has sons as well. So I think it's something he's prepared for us. Are you game for that? Let's be prepared for us to march into a little different realm than where we've been in the past, because I think we're experiencing grace in a way that is unique to family. Okay? So let's stand together, and we'll have a time afterwards. If there are people who have specific needs, I think we want to pray for that as well. If you haven't actually connected with God at all, if you haven't come into that place of relationship with him, it's extremely simple. He's done all the hard work in Jesus. All you have to do is accept what he's done. And if you accept what he's done, the scripture tells us, whosoever will to the Lord may come. So I know that you make a habit here of inviting people to come to Jesus. And if you've never come to Jesus before, then we'll invite you to do that now. If you need help in any way, if there's a throne of mercy, there's a throne of grace, a place of mercy where God can, and discover the supernatural power of God. So I'm challenged today, what would Jesus do? Well, if you've got a need, Jesus wouldn't leave you out in the cold. He'd come and he'd deal and help you even now. So we're just going to pray together. I'm going to have a common prayer. You pray it in your heart along with me. In fact, why don't we pray it out loud together? Because why should your tongues be dormant? We're going to use your tongue to express what's in our hearts. So just repeat after me. Father God, I thank you that through Jesus, I can own you as my Father. I can come to you as a son, even a long lost son, and be reconciled and be restored to relationship. I ask you, Lord, I ask you, Holy Spirit, to lead me into all truth concerning my Father and concerning his love for me. I ask you, Lord Jesus, to bring me along that path and reveal the Father to me. I ask you, Father, to make a room for me that I can enter and live in from today on. I want to experience you. I don't want to just know about you. I want to know you. And I ask you that because of the blood of Jesus that's been shed for me. Amen.